Our God and Father, Lord, we praise you and we glorify you and we thank you for your goodness and your love to us. Lord, today as we celebrate a Christmas service, we just rejoice in the good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Lord, that you sent your Son Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins, to be our Savior and our King. And so, God, we receive him into our hearts, rejoicing in the fact that you have forgiven our sins and reconciled us to yourself. Lord, you've given us the hope of eternal life, glory forever in heaven with you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this great privilege and for the privilege that we have to celebrate and to exalt our Lord Jesus in this place on this day. Lord, as we look into your word, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We thank you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Last week there was a question about something I said in regard to the cleansing of the tabernacle in heaven. And I was unable to recall the exact scriptures and so on and so forth. So I just want to address that for a minute. If you have your Bible, open to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And the idea that I was referring to was kind of recorded here in chapter 9, verses 11 through 26. But I want to just give you a little background before I do this. You see, In the Old Testament ceremonial law, the high priest had a ritual that he would perform when he would atone for the sins of the people. And that ritual had to do with the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice. And so this sprinkling of the blood was for the cleansing. Both of the articles in the tabernacle, as well as the people. So, if you're with me, the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the furnishings within the tabernacle, and he would sprinkle the blood on the people. And that this sprinkling of blood, if you will, was kind of a symbolic act before God that would show that this animal, in this case, had died as a sacrifice to cleanse this place where God inhabited and to cleanse these people from the burden of sin. Okay? And so, if you will, the writer to the Hebrews takes up this concept and this idea when he's talking about the fact that Jesus, our great high priest, has done something far greater than any of the other earthly priests that have gone before him. What has he done? He's gone into heaven itself and there worked our high priestly work in the very presence of God. Not in the copy of God's tabernacle here on earth, but in the real tabernacle of God, in the real Holy of Holies. And there our high priest sprinkled his own blood for the cleansing of that place and the cleansing of us. Okay? And so, if you will, you'll frequently hear this saying in the New Testament about the sprinkling of blood. And but I just want to point you to these scriptures. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Okay? And of course, there's quite a bit of discussion here, but I'm going to go ahead and just skip on down to verse 21. "And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood," that is the earthly high priest. "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. That is the earthly tabernacle by the earthly high priest. But the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. Okay? And here's what he's saying. That in God's heaven, in the real Holy of Holies, where the real tabernacle of God is, that the great high priest also went there and cleansed. Okay? Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay? And so what I was referring to was the fact that Jesus went into heaven with his own blood and there cleansed the heavenly tabernacle with the sprinkling of his own blood. Okay? Just one other thing I want to point out to you. Look how this language in verse 26 says that, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Think about what's being said here. Because that verse of Scripture is pointing to the cross. And it's saying that our great high priest has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself here. But look what it calls that. Calls it the consummation of the ages. Okay? Thus comes in theology what we call eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. Okay? And this word comes from the Greek word eschaton, which is translated in the New Testament as end times or last days. Okay? And what's being said here is that from the cross forward is the last days or the end times. And here in Hebrews, it's called the consummation of the ages. It's saying that at the cross, right, that this is the time period of the consummation of the ages. How is that? Well, because in this time period, okay, is the messianic age of salvation, which has already come in Christ, but has not yet reached its climax or fullness. Okay? So you have to understand this thing about the eschaton. It has this already but not yet characteristic. The king has already come and the kingdom has already come with the king. Yet those things are unfolding still in the course of history. But the New Testament speaks about this time as the consummation of the ages. There's another place in Corinthians where it says that the consummation of the ages has fallen upon us. In other words, we are the recipients and the beneficiaries of the consummation of the ages. We are that last great work in history that God has done in this saving work that's in Messiah. There's no new kind of saving work that's going to happen beyond the gospel in Jesus Christ. Okay? This is it. This is when the fullness of time came. And when the fullness of time came, God manifested the glory of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the consummation of the ages, okay? So that's a big subject, and we could go on and on about that. But I just wanted to point out, when you see those kinds of things in Scripture, you should stop and pay attention and see what's being said there, okay? All right. Any questions on that?
I guess I would ask you, Pastor Sean, you're referring to verse 23 in chapter 9 as that's the reference to Jesus cleansing cleansing the temple in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct?
The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Here's what verse 23 says. It was necessary, right, for the copy of the things in the heavens to be cleansed. That means it was necessary for the earthly thing to be cleansed, right? But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. So it was necessary for the heavenly things to be cleansed with better sacrifices. Okay? So that's what Jesus did. He entered heaven and there presented his blood for the cleansing of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly holy place here in the context of Hebrews 9.
But okay? So is that a cleansing for, like, for us, for... It's not, heaven doesn't need to be cleansed, it's perfect.
So what must it mean?
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Right, so the idea is what needs to be cleansed?
Right.
What needs to be cleansed is the place where God meets with man. Which is the same thing we see in the earthly tabernacle, right? What was it about that earthly tabernacle? What was the whole purpose of that thing? That was where God met with his people, right? We learned that in the last couple of weeks.
Right.
And this whole, all these rituals and ceremonial sacrifices were taking place for the cleansing of the people and the cleansing of the place, because that's where God was dwelling with his people. Okay, now we have a higher, a better, and a greater tabernacle, right? Which is what? Well, ultimately, it's the soul of man, okay? And what Christ has done, when Christ died on that cross, the veil that was in the earthly temple did what?
Split.
It split in two. And what? Why did God do that? To show that there was a new and living way opened up for us into God, so that now that earthly place where God meets with his people has served its place in history, and now there is a new and living way. A new and living way for what? For each person to come to God and for God to dwell with each person as an individual. How? Through the new messianic age of salvation that's been brought through through the purpose, person, and work of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the things in heaven being cleansed, what we're saying is that God has done that great and final work of cleansing the things where he dwells with his people. And there is apparently what is considered a heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly things. What those mysteries are all about, I can't tell you. I don't think they're really revealed in Scripture. But the point is that they're there, and that the high priest did go there, and with his blood, he sprinkled those things. And he is the fulfillment of the earthly high priest and the rituals in the ceremonial law of sprinkling on the furnishings and on the people that the high priest carried out. Does that make sense? Any more questions about that? Okay. All right. So that brings us to page 20. And the subject of today's lesson is the promise of a new covenant. And when we ended last week, we were talking about the fact that in the course of redemptive history throughout the storyline of Scripture, that God has promised a future messianic age of salvation that would come upon the whole world through his anointed one, the Messiah. And I was telling you that I had sent out to the class on email this whole list of messianic prophecies and a discussion about messianic prophecy. And so if you haven't had a chance to look at that, you can see right here on this page all these bullet points. Those are all specific messianic prophecies with scripture references that are in the Old Testament that are prophecies talking specifically about the person and work of Jesus in the Old Testament, looking forward to him being the fulfillment of those things. And there's a whole discussion about that in about these seven pages that I emailed to you. If you get a chance to read that, you might want to read that. But then I pointed out just, you know, a few places here where we see these messianic prophecies in Scripture. So, for example, in Genesis 3, we have what's called the proto-evangel, which is the first place where the gospel is announced in Scripture. And, you know, there it's talking about the fact that Jesus is going to bruise the serpent on the head. because he is the seed of the woman that would come. And then furthermore, there are other places like in Psalm 22 where you have these very vivid portrayals of Jesus on the cross and the things that took place at the Passion of the Christ and so on and so forth, being written in Scripture some 1,500 years before those things ever came to pass. And, for example, in Psalm 22, it says that they had pierced his hands and his feet. And if you've read through Psalm 22, there are like 12 different references in Psalm 22 that speak about the very things that are happening to the Christ when he is in the midst of his passion. And so it's just a glorious picture there to see how Scripture is prophesying of these things that are going to come in some 1,500 years later. But how those things were hidden as a mystery in Scripture until the Christ was manifested. And so if you haven't read Psalm 22, go read it. It's fascinating. It's unbelievable to see how God speaks prophecy with such accuracy so far ahead of time. But then also we have prophecies made in the prophets and in Isaiah. And so, for example, in Isaiah 53, speaking about the suffering of the Messiah, verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And so we see in the prophets these prophetic utterances that are speaking about the work of the Messiah that he's going to accomplish in years to come. And yet even the prophet who's announcing those things himself does not even fully understand the things about which he speaks. Because this gospel of the Son of God who's going to come and give his life as a sacrifice to bear the iniquities of mankind and as a high priest is something that was kept hidden as a mystery in the Old Testament. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. But they knew they needed something. And so, if you will, you see this longing in the writings of those prophets and wise men and how they are speaking about this day and this age that's going to come and there's going to be this deliverer and how there is an ultimately going to be a greater work of God. Well, in that, there's all these types and shadows in the Old Testament that are pointing forward to the Messiah and to the things he's going to do. I pointed out just a few. So right there, halfway down page 20, even though there are many messianic prophecies will make direct reference to the coming of the Messiah, like the ones above, there are also many types and shadows which reflect his coming and his work. The Old Testament is filled with these typical prophecies. A few, for example, are. So think about what I'm telling you. I'm telling you that throughout the narrative of the Old Testament, there are these messianic types and shadows. And when we say type, what we mean is that something that's happening in the storyline in the Old Testament is a typical prophecy. It's a type. It's a representation of something that's going to happen in a yet future time. Okay, so for example, Abraham and God's command to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, also called Mount Zion or Mount Calvary later on in the Bible, is a type of God sacrificing his son at the same place some 2,000 years later. And that place was called, when Abraham did that, "On the Mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So you see that, and if you've ever studied this, it's fascinating because when you really stop to take a close look, it really opens up and kind of blows your mind as to how accurate some of these things are. But the fact is that the act of Abraham being called by God to take and sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah becomes a typical prophecy of God sacrificing his son in that exact same place 2,000 years later. And of course, you know the story where the angel actually comes and rescues Isaac, Abraham's son, because God was simply testing Abraham's faith to see if he would be obedient and not withhold his only son. And of course, you know of the struggle that Abraham faced and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, God provided a ram for a sacrifice right then and there on the mountain. And so that Abraham was able to unbind Isaac and sacrifice a ram there. And yet the Lord told him to call that place on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And so that the Hebrew name of that place became a prophecy about God sacrificing his son there and God providing a sacrifice that was necessary to God. Right? Are you with me? And so you see in that story the types and the shadows of the father sending his son to be sacrificed in that place. Or then also the life of Joseph is a type of Israel, Christ's brothers, rejecting his God-appointed authority over them, only to find in the end that God has highly exalted him above them and uses him to save them in a time of desperate need. Now, you're aware of the story of Joseph, where, do you remember that Joseph had this dream, right? And do you remember that Joseph was the favored one of his father? And that the brothers were jealous over this. And Joseph has this dream. Do anybody remember the dream? Tell me what the dream was about. Somebody. Oh, I didn't hear any of that. But I'm glad many of you know the story, right? So yeah, there was this the two manifestations in the dream, effectively, of Joseph being exalted and raised up above his brothers. And so when he told his father and his brothers about this dream, his brothers were exceedingly angry at him and jealous, and they were vengeful toward him. And so they treated him badly from that day forward. Well, they got together one day, and they threw him in a pit. And he was caught in this pit, and then they decided to sell him to a traveling band of slave traders. And so they sold their brother into slavery, and they took his brother, Joseph, their brother, down into Egypt and sold him there as a slave. And you know the story of the life of Joseph. Well, what ends up happening is God, right, takes Joseph out of the prisons where he's been falsely accused, right, and raises him up to be effectively the ruler of the world. And so during a time of famine, then Jacob sends all the rest of his sons down to Egypt to go get food for the family because they're about to die. And there when they arrive in Egypt, guess what? They appear before the guy who's doling out the food. And you know who that is? The one they threw in a pit and sold into slavery. Okay? So has been the treatment of Jesus Christ by Israel. Okay? And so this whole set of circumstances in the life of Joseph, and of course you know what Joseph does, right? Joseph's heart is broken for his brothers. Because you see, he's truly humble and truly loving. And of course he breaks down, you know, receives his brothers warmly and provides for their whole family. In fact, he invites the whole family to come down, and they are richly provided for there in the land of Goshen, which is also, you know, a type of the blessing of Christ that is going to come upon Israel when they receive him again and they're reconciled together again. Okay, but that whole storyline of the life of Joseph is a type. It's a type of the Messiah and what's going to happen in the end time to the nation of Israel. Okay? And glorious things like this that are unfolding in the course of the Old Testament narrative. Of course, this is just in the first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. But then in Exodus, Moses, the deliverer of the people of God from slavery to the ruler of the world, Pharaoh, is a type of Christ delivering God's people from slavery to sin under Satan, the god of this world. Okay, so if you will, there's all this typology that's there in that story. God's people are there in slavery and hardship and toil, and God sends a deliverer to them to deliver them out from that slavery and deliver them out from that vicious ruler, Pharaoh. And this becomes a type of God saving his people out from under Satan and sin and saving them into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And taking them out into what? Into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land filled with blessing, okay? And these things are types, they're shadows, okay? And so what am I telling you? I'm telling you that every time you see these types and shadows, they're all pointing to some different aspect of messianic salvation, right? So the father and the son sacrificing his son, right? Abraham, right? Jesus is pictured there as the sacrifice, right? On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. God will provide a lamb, right? And then the life of Joseph, right? And Jesus is there seen as the one who's eventually highly exalted as the ruler of the world, right? And the New Testament says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? And that Jesus has now been highly exalted. And right now his enemies are being made his footstool. Ultimately, the whole world, every single knee is going to bow before the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then Moses, the deliverer, right? Here is Jesus portrayed as the deliverer of God's people. And that with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he's going to work this salvation. He's going to deliver his people out from under the slavery to sin and to the God of this world, Christ is destroyed by his power and by his mighty works. And then also the blood of the Passover lamb is another one of these that we see on the doorpost of the household. Saving its inhabitants from the death angel is a type of Jesus, our Passover lamb, saving us from spiritual and eternal death. And you know, I'm not even through the book of Exodus, and I'm just touching on a few things here. I mean, the whole Old Testament is loaded, chock full of these kinds of types and shadows all the way through. The whole historical narrative, all the wisdom, the poetry books, the prophets, it's chock full of messianic types and shadows and prophetic utterances about the Messiah. Why? Because the Old Testament is looking forward. The Old Covenant is looking forward to a greater fulfillment, to greater things that are on their way, things that have now come at the consummation of the ages with the coming of messianic salvation. And all those things in the Old Testament have now found their fulfillment in the person and the work of Christ. Okay? Now let me qualify this for you. There's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that talks about things about Christ that have not yet happened in the course of history. Because there are two advents of Christ. In this Christmas season, we're celebrating what? The first advent. We're celebrating the first coming of Christ. We're celebrating the incarnation, the fact that God became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen and beheld his glory, right? And so we've seen what Jesus came and did when he came as the suffering servant and gave himself as the sacrifice and the priest. And he did that priestly work, okay? What we have not yet seen is the kingly work, okay? And the next time Jesus comes, he's not going to be a suffering servant. He's going to be a conquering king, okay? And he is going to make a stir, all right? To put it in his own words, immediately after the tribulation of those days, right? The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. And they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other end of the earth. Okay? When Jesus comes the next time, he's coming in power and in glory with all of the angels of God, and he's going to set things in order on this earth. Okay? Well, what you find is in the Old Testament, not only is there all these types and shadows about the suffering servant, but there's all these types and shadows about the messianic king who's going to come In fact, that's one of the reasons why Israel rejected the Messiah, because they were expecting a Messiah to come and whoop some Roman rear end. Right? They were expecting him to come as a conquering king. Why? Because that's who the Messiah is. He's a conquering king. Well, they didn't quite understand that there are two advents. Okay? And so we have the benefit of New Testament revelation, and we know very clearly that there are two advents. Not only that, we know why there's this period of approximately 2,000 years between the cross and the second advent. Right? Because the gospel has gone out into all the world, and God is saving people from every tribe and language and nation and people. And not only that, he's manifesting the glory of his Son through the church. And that this is in the manifold wisdom of God, that now through the church, right, he's making known himself and his glory through the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Ephesians 3, 10, and 11. So the point is that during this gospel age, God is accomplishing these glorious and marvelous gospel works. Okay? But this age is going to end with another unfolding of the glory of God when Christ comes as the conquering king. And it will be then in the kingdom age, where I always write this thousand, and I don't always tell you much about this time period, but during that time, Christ is going to come. He's going to set up a throne as an earthly king in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule and reign over the nations of the earth for 1,000 years in a time of peace and a time of glory and a time of exaltation after he whoops some Roman butt. Okay? Because that is exactly what's going to happen. Okay, Babylon, that mystery, I'm sorry, I'm not going to go off on all that. I'm just going to tell you that Christ is going to come, and he's going to destroy every economic system in the world. He's going to destroy every religious system in the world. He's going to destroy every governmental authority in the world, and he is going to install himself as king over the whole world. And if you're a believer in Christ, the Bible says that you're going to rule and reign with him as a kingdom of kings and priests unto God. Did you know that?
Wow.
And the Bible even talks about you judging angels. What in the world is all of that? Right? A few gospel mysteries even in the New Testament now, isn't there? Okay, so... We understand then that the Old Testament also has these portrayals of the second advent, the conquering king, and so the Bible is full of these things. However, the kind of nuts and bolts of this lesson today is to talk about the fact that in the Old Testament, they're looking forward. They're looking forward to what's going to come about as a result of this messianic work of salvation. They know that there is an anointed one. Right, and in the Hebrew, it's Mashiach. It's the English word Messiah, right, or the Greek word Christ, and it means the anointed one, the one that God has taken and anointed to be this messianic deliverer. Okay, and so in the Old Testament, all those types and shadows, and even in the prophetic utterances, the prophecies that speak directly about his coming, right, like some we read at the Christmas time, right, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his rule there shall be no end, right, behold, the virgin will give birth, and she shall bear a son, right, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, right. These prophecies that come out of the Old Testament. And they're talking specifically about the coming messianic deliverer. Well, the Old Testament is all looking forward to this Christ, because what's going to happen when this Messiah comes is he's going to make a new covenant. And this new covenant is not going to be like the old covenant. And do you know what? Even the Old Testament tells us that. There is, in the Old Testament, the promise of a new covenant. Okay? And so, if you will, right down toward the bottom of page 20, the Old Testament is filled with this kind of imagery and shadows of all kinds of new covenant realities. But what it all points to in shadow, Christ and the new covenant are in substance. He has brought the promised age of messianic salvation. It is in the context of this coming messianic salvation that God also promised a new covenant with his people. Therefore, the reality of a new covenant to come was only a matter of time, which has in fact come to fruition under Jesus, the promised Messiah. So, for example, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following, we have a promise through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah that there is going to be a new covenant. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So, you know, right there, God is saying, look, there's coming a day when I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. It's a new covenant. Right? Well, imagine, these people live under the old covenant. They live in the midst of it. Okay? This whole Jewish history, this whole old covenant law, I mean, these people are marked with the old covenant. It's the substance of their life. They keep the dietary laws. They keep their rituals. At least they're trying anyway, right? And they're distinguished by this. They're distinguished by this civil law that rules over their country. And they're distinguished by this ceremonial law by which they worship their God. And they're distinguished by this moral law that's calling them to love God and to love their neighbor, right? And yet the prophet comes along and he says, "Behold, the day is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant." Right? Imagine what that must stir in their hearts about what the old covenant is all about. In fact, they don't think about it as old now, do they? But what should happen when the prophet says there's going to be a new covenant? Right? Well, we should wonder, we should think, we should dig deep, we should pray, we should search the scripture, right? Well, look what he goes on to say. Verse 32, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant with which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So what about the new covenant? Listen, it's not like the old covenant. It's new. It's not old. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. And not only is it new, but it's not like the old covenant. What's the prophet saying? Well, at a very minimum, it's different. It's a new thing and it's a different thing. Okay? You with me? He goes on, verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Listen, this is it. Here's how it's different, and here's how it's new. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So now the law isn't going to be on tablets of stone. It's going to be on tablets of human hearts. It's going to be internal, not external. Okay? That's what the new covenant is going to be like. And that's how it's not going to be like the old covenant. Okay? He goes on, verse 34, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me." That is, everyone that enters into new covenant relationship with God, listen, they shall all know me. "From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Wow. Now let's talk about some new covenant blessing. "Their iniquity I will forgive, and their sin I will remember no more." And what do we celebrate as new covenant Christians? Every single Sunday, we celebrate the forgiveness of our sins. Amen? And we recognize that that came solely by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone.
Amen?
Amen.
Yep.
But let me tell you something. God has forgiven your sins, and he will remember them no more. How about that for a promise? How about that for a reality? I don't know about you, but I'm ready to receive it because I am a sinner and I got a mountain of sins that need to be forgiven. Amen? So this is the way that the Old Testament is speaking about the New Covenant. Think about this. Again, in Ezekiel 11, verse 19 and following, "And I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take their heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." I'm going to take out the hard heart. The one where you write the law. And it's the bondage of legal requirement. I'm going to give them a soft heart. A heart that's pliable and willing to hear and obey the Lord. He says, "I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God." You see, here's another thing about the new covenant, like I told you. Don't be thinking that the old covenant is a covenant of works and obedience, and the new covenant is a covenant of grace and disobedience. Because it ain't that way. Right? What the new covenant affects is the power for us to obey. Are you with me?
Yeah.
And so this is what God says. "I'm going to put a new spirit in you." Right? "For what? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them." Do you know that's exactly what Romans 8, 1 through 4 says? "For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, God did, condemning sin in the flesh through his Son, so that we who have the Spirit," right, "might do them. That we might glorify God through obedience by the power that he gives us with the Spirit." You see, God puts a new spirit in our heart. He gives us power. And you know, I keep telling you, the old covenant was ineffectual. It doesn't give any, the law doesn't give any power for you to obey. All it does is give you a standard you can't keep. And so then all it does is condemn you. But in the new covenant, God says, "Look, I'm going to forgive all your sins. I'm going to forgive them all. I'm not even going to remember him anymore. Moreover, I'm going to give you a soft, pliable heart, and I'm going to give you my spirit within you so that you'll have power to keep my statutes and do my ordinances and be my people, and I will be your God." Okay? So, this is the kind of language that the prophets are using about the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23 and following. "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So is everybody who's born again by the Spirit of God. In fact, these are the marks of true saving faith. Love and obedience unto God. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. This is the language in the Old Testament about the new covenant. Okay? Let me say some more about this. There's a lot here. It is worth noting that the character of this new covenant is that its elements are fulfilled by God alone. It is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. You see, God is doing something in the new covenant. Right? God is putting his law within them, and God is writing on it, right? And God is giving them of his spirit. God does a powerful regenerating work in the new covenant that affects what it commands. God does this by writing the law on their heart, a reference to the new birth or regeneration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. This is the power of the new covenant. That is, that the Holy Spirit now raises us from our spiritually dead state, Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, opening our spiritual eyes to our great need for a Savior, showing us Christ as the provision that God has made to save us, and powerfully recreates our nature. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, right? So that he even comes to live and dwell in us to work his ministry of sanctification. And that's the subject of Romans 8, 1 through 14, that the Spirit comes to live within us. And then God begins this powerful work of sanctification. He begins to conform us practically to his Spirit by the working of the Spirit within us. The Spirit powerfully works within us, right? And that section of Scripture says that we're obligated then to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Why? Because God has given us of his Spirit. And he has quickened us and recreated us, right? So then he winds up that little section by saying, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, right? And there we begin to learn about adoption, and God has taken us into his family and given us of his Spirit and given us all the blessing of family members. For what great purpose? That he might be glorified in us through the sanctification of our hearts and of our lives, right? Okay, so then God says, I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, speaking of the work of regeneration. And the result is a new obedience that this brings about in our lives. He says there that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. This is even clearer in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You see, it's God that puts his spirit in us. It's God that gives us a heart of flesh. It's God that causes us to walk in his statutes. This is what the New Testament says, right? I'm thinking of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good purpose. Right? You ought to strive with all your effort. Why? Because God is at work in you both to will and to do according to his goodness. That's why you have the Spirit. Right? And brothers, sisters, we're under obligation. Romans 8, 12, right? To do what? To put to death the misdeeds of the body and to walk in the Spirit, which is life and peace. Amen? Like John Owen says about that, be killing sin or it'll be killing you, right? You're obligated. Why? Because God's given you of his Spirit. Shall you profane his name? Shall you profane his dwelling place? Or is he your God and are you his people? Are you with me? This is our motivation for holiness. Right? Okay, then. Here God says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See here the powerful effect of the new covenant power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Okay, great. You say, you told me all about regeneration from the Old Testament. You told me all about God putting His Spirit in us. You told me all about God causing me to walk in His statutes. The only problem I have with that is you read out of a context where God was talking to Israel. Did you notice that? So how in the world am I here applying that to all you Gentiles? Right? Okay. So that subject I'm going to take up right here. One might object at this point because in the context of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 11 and 36, the people who are promised this new covenant are the people of Israel. Isn't that what it says? This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel? How come nobody blew the whistle on me? I'm sorry. I'm teasing. I'm pulling your chain. I'm pulling your chain. Because you're very respectful, right? And because you were just waiting for me to deal with that issue, right? You were just giving me a little room, right? So, Ezekiel 36, 38, this is what he says. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. In the context of that, it's God saying, look, I'm going to gather you from all the nations where I scattered you, and I'm going to plant you in the land, and I'm going to give you of my Spirit, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, right? Well, let me just comfort you a little bit. God hasn't done that yet. Now, He has gathered them from all the nations where He scattered them, and He has planted them in the land, right? Which has got all you prophecy guys jumping for joy and saying, look, see what God is doing? Yes, I'm with you. He is. He's gathered them like a valley of dry bones. He blew His Spirit on them and brought them all back, right? And here they are in the land, right? Okay. Yeah, they're there. They're there. He hasn't completed His work. Hang on. Hang in there with me. So this is, of course, a valid objection, but it is clearly answered by the fact of the mystery of Gentile salvation under the new covenant, which was kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Romans 15. Okay, so here's what I'm saying. How is it that I applied all that new covenant stuff to all you Gentiles? Here's how. Because what in the Old Testament was a mystery is in the New Testament crystal clear. What? That now God has made the Gentiles partakers with the house of Israel and the house of Judah together in the new covenant blessings in Messiah, which have come in the person and work of Jesus. That's what we're preaching in the gospel. We're telling people, come to Christ, trust in Him, receive Him as Savior and Lord, bow the knee before Jesus now, before it's too late, and the coming wrath comes upon you, right? And we're telling people to willingly come to Christ and surrender to this Messiah King who is Jesus, right? Who is even now at the right hand of God. And we're telling people, when you do that, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God will come inside you and He will transform you from the inside out. We tell people, you don't have to clean up your life to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and He'll clean up your life for you. He gives everything you need to be saved. And He begins a cleansing and a sanctifying work in your heart from the inside out. Amen? And everybody who's been born again can say amen, amen, because they know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a powerful transforming work that happens when you become a Christian, right? And the Spirit never gives up, right? Because He recreates you and you become a new creature in Christ. And even though you go kicking and screaming against the Spirit of God, right? He is going to have His way in you. And He who began a good work in you is going to complete it, right? And you know that well too, all you rebel Christians, right? So, how is it that I'm applying these Old Testament, New Covenant scriptures to us Gentiles, here's how it is. Because now in the new covenant, us Gentiles have been made partakers together with the house of Israel and Judah. And the same gospel that saves a Jew today saves a Gentile Christian. It saves a Gentile and makes them a Christian as well. Just like it saves a Jew and makes them a Christian as well. Are you with me? And so together now the Gentiles have been included in this salvation. And that's what is the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Right? That now what? That now God is going to save all the nations. He's going to make known the gospel to all the nations. And this will lead, Romans 15, verse 26, this will lead to the obedience of faith. Right? Which is what you see in all faithful Christians. Right? You see the obedience of faith. And these aren't people who have the law heaped on them. These are people whom God has written his law in their hearts by his Spirit. And they now gladly obey the King. That's our heart's desire as Christians, right? We long to do God's will. Amen? Are you with me? We loathe our sin. And we long to do what is right and good and holy in his sight. Amen? That's our whole goal in life, is pleasing God. Isn't it? Amen? Should be. If it's not, you better get your priorities right, or God's going to get them right for you. And that ain't going to be no fun, Jonah. But you're going to wind up in Nineveh. Slosh around in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. That'll change anybody's mind. Right? You reluctant prophets, you. As we have pointed out in page 14, this new covenant unfolds in the course of history and in the New Testament as the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, what is this mystery specific? Here it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's how we take Old Covenant scriptures about the New Covenant and we apply them to you. Even though they were spoken of in context to the house of Israel, guess what? The mystery is that now you Gentiles are included in those promises. That's what Ephesians 3 verses 4 through 6 says right there on the paper. Okay? So then, even though the new covenant is inclusive of Gentile nations, it does in fact still include those in Israel who will believe in Christ, their promised Messiah, and receive the blessings of the new covenant age, eternal salvation, and union with Christ and God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now here's what I'm saying. Even though the new covenant includes all of us Gentile Christians, guess what? We're just included in it. It hasn't excluded the Jews. Because even now today, there are Jewish Christians who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. Just like there was when Jesus first came. In fact, in the opening of the book of Acts, they're all Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But by the time you reach the end of the thing, right, the Jews, the Jewish religion of Jews, has rejected Christ and rejected the Christian religion and run all the Christians out of Jerusalem. Right? Nevertheless, there are still believing Jews, a remnant that God is saving. Paul takes up this argument in the book of Romans. And this is what he says in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too, this is Paul writing, he says, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they've killed thy prophets and they've torn down thine altars. And I alone am left and they are seeking my life. But what was the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So here's what Paul's saying. Even when the time of him writing the Roman letter, he's saying there is a remnant of Jews that God has saved in the here and now. And I'm going to tell you, 2,000 years later, there's a remnant that God is saving right now, and today, in the here and now. Okay? Now, I got to end here, but I'm going to try to sum this up for you, okay? There's another mystery in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. This mystery is not about Gentile salvation. This mystery is about the hardening of Israel in part until the full number of Gentiles comes in. What am I telling you? Here's what I'm telling you. That God has taken the ethnic nation of Israel, and generally speaking, he has put them aside and hardened their hearts until he works this gospel work to bring in the full number of Gentiles through the gospel. That's what's going on in the church age. And this is the subject of Romans 11, verses 7 through 26. Okay? And so effectively what Paul is saying is, look, Israel has largely in part rejected the Messiah. And as a result of that, the gospel is now going out to the Gentile worlds. And I have commanded my apostles and prophets to do exactly that, to take the gospel to the highways and byways and compel them all to come in to the house of God that my house may be full, right? And that's what's been going on this gospel age for some 2,000 years now, and people are being saved from every tribe and language and nation and people. And even today, the church is highly motivated to take the gospel out to the farthest reaches where people have not heard the name of Christ. There are Christians devoting their whole lives to translating the Word of God in their languages, to taking the gospel to see these people be saved. Even our little church is giving of its resources to see that come to pass, right? And so this is exactly what's happening. However, there's going to come a point in time when the full number of Gentiles comes in. And do you know what's going to happen at that point? God's going to fulfill those prophecies about, I will gather them in, right? And if you are familiar with Ezekiel 37, it's the prophecy of the dry bones. I want you to go read that. Okay? And what it is it's a prophecy about God gathering Israel from all the nations where they've been scattered. The ethnic nation of Israel has been scattered to every nation in the world. And now God is drawing them back into the land, and what he's going to do there, okay, on the day that Christ returns, mind you, he is going to supernaturally regenerate the entire ethnic nation. He's going to blow his spirit, in the words of Ezekiel 37, upon them, right? And there's New Covenant language in there about regeneration. And God is going to regenerate the whole nation, ethnic nation of Israel. And Paul says in Romans 11, according to that, and thus all Israel will be saved. We'll end with that scripture. Let me just read this to you briefly. Paul goes on to explain that even though the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah and brought swift destruction upon themselves, and that this brought the new covenant blessings to the Gentiles, that God has a yet future day when he will again gather Israel together and supernaturally regenerate them and make them partakers of the new covenant blessing and power and graft them back into the true covenant people. This he also calls a mystery. So here's that text in Romans 11, 23 and following. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to that nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. What mystery, Paul? Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Here's what Paul means by what he says. God is going to make good on his promise to Israel.
Amen.
Okay? You with me? Don't doubt it for a minute.
Covenant.
Don't doubt it for a minute. Land, seed, and blessing, it's all going to be theirs, all of it, including the new covenant blessing in Christ when Christ returns. If you want to read about that, Zechariah 12, Jesus shows up, and all of Israel is saved and mourns at his appearance, the second coming of Christ. Okay? Out of time, let's pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we read of these amazing and wonderful things that you are doing in the course of redemptive history. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see and hear and understand. And more than this, Lord, that you would strengthen and energize our faith, Father, that we might be the obedient people that you desire, that our lives would reflect your holiness. Lord, that we would put off the old man of sin, that, Father, we would hack Agag to pieces. Lord, that we would so loathe our sins and so long to walk in your goodness and your mercy and your love. May we be fountains of mercy to those around us. May we be fountains of love and goodness and grace to those around us, Lord. Change us and make us like Jesus. We thank you for your kindness and your love to us. Because of his precious blood, we pray. Amen.